want to take you to Revelation chapter 18, the judgment of the Babylonian system of commerce, the second hour. We've had these verses read before us, and I'd like to unfold them for you now, hopefully giving us wisdom and insight regarding this evil economic system of the last days. Now, it's to be kept in mind the context in which we are operating, and that is within the seven-year tribulation, which is yet future from our standpoint, the 483 years having expired already at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ and being delayed because the people rejected their king. He has now postponed the kingdom until the end of the 490th year, and we are nearing that very point in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. And we pick up the chapter in the midst of the destruction of the city of Babylon in the later days, and we look in awe about the materialism and the religious filth that this system has corrupted the world with throughout the ages, and ultimately will be centered in this city in modern-day Iraq on the Euphrates River. So this central headquarters will ultimately be burned down to the ground by the beast and his ten-king alliance, according to chapter 17, verse 16. And this tremendous system of filth, ultimately erected by Satan, who is behind it all, it is specifically designed as a system to corrupt both the body and the souls of men so that they will not believe the gospel and be saved. See, the soul is born into this world depraved, without a relationship with God. And so there is a void that God has placed there in every man's heart that can only be filled by Him. And Satan knows this, that there is a void there in our hearts. And his desire is to seek to fill that void with false religion, a counterfeit. And ultimately, in the latter days, the ultimate counterfeit will be embodied in this system of Babylon, both religious and commercial. So Satan counterfeits the real in order to make us think that we have filled that void in our hearts and to be satisfied. So that is how he corrupts us spiritually. He also corrupts our bodies through the same mechanism, through the soul. The lust of the depraved soul desires excessive luxury, excessive materialism, excessive goods. And these goods have a tremendous drawing power over people. If you haven't realized that, then you haven't been paying attention to our culture, because we are rapidly turning into a thriving, hedonistic, materialist culture. And these materials, Satan knows, have a tremendous drawing power on us to suck us in and ultimately to corrupt us by making us think that we're self-sufficient, that we've created our security, that we are our own gods, that we have all this comfort surrounding us, and therefore we do not have any deeper need for God. And that is Satan's ploy to draw people into this, to that way of thinking. Now, the world is heading toward a materialism on an unprecedented level. And that's what chapter 18 is describing. It says that such great wealth will be laid waste in a single hour. And so, ultimately, it cannot fill that void that is placed in men's hearts. You can gain more and more and more material possessions, but it's like the wrong piece to a puzzle. If the piece doesn't fit, no matter which way you turn it, no matter what shape it takes, it will not fit the puzzle. It will not fill the void in your heart. And the only thing that can fill that void, of course, is Jesus Christ. And God has designed it this way, that ultimately He is the only thing that quenches our thirst. Ultimately, He is the only thing that satisfies. And the book of 1 John 5:21 tells us that Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. So when the city of Babylon in the latter days will be plundered of all her wealth, the high priests and priestesses of this religion will be murdered, the false religion will be exposed, and the city will be burned to the ground. And the people in chapter 18, of which there are three classes, the kings, the merchants, and the seafaring people will all lament greatly. And they all make one statement throughout chapter 18. They all say, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour such wealth has been laid waste." And we find that it is the Lord God who judges her, but His executioners are Satan's handiwork, the beast and the ten king alliance. So something almost inexplicable, unexplainable is taking place. As Satan's kingdom is almost to be realized in its ultimate form, it crumbles out from underneath him. And the only way I can make sense of this is to say that Satan is trying to reestablish his kingdom and throne in the city of Jerusalem. And so Babylon must be destroyed so it is not in competition with Jerusalem. And so if Jerusalem is to be his new central headquarters, then he has to exterminate all of the Jews. And so all the armies of the world will gather in a place called Armageddon for the great day of God Almighty, although they think they are gathering for the great day of Satan and the Antichrist. But before we enter that awesome point of history, we wonder at the response of these kings and these merchants and these seafaring peoples when their wealth is laid waste. And so last week we looked at the lament of the kings in verses 9 and 10. We looked at the lament of the merchants in verses 11 through 13. And today I want to pick up on a continued lament of these merchants in verses 14 through 17a. Verse 14, "The fruit of the lust of your soul has departed from you, and every kind of luxury and the splendid things, they perish from you, and they will in no way find them any longer. The merchants of these things who grew rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, having been covered in gold and precious stone and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth was made desolate.'" Now, what you need to take away from this is how devoted these people are to materialism. It is truly amazing how powerful the soul lusts for material wealth, and how easily it can place its total dependence upon wealth. So that when these materials are destroyed and taken out of these people's reach, it's as if someone pulled the carpet of life right out from underneath them. And there's nothing left for them to stand on at this point. So this is it for them, materialism. They're banking everything on it. They put all their eggs in one basket, and in one fell swoop, everything will be gone. So it says that the fruit of the lust of your soul will depart from you. That is, the motivation behind all the material wealth that they have gained was the lust of their own souls. And now that material wealth has departed. So that every kind of luxury, every kind of splendid thing has perished. That is, all the niceties of life, all the comforts that we have that surround us, all the articles that are cherished, these objects that they possessed will perish. And it says in the strongest way that the Greek can say, they will in no way find them any longer. A double negative, something every English teacher would get very upset about. But in the Greek, a common way of speaking. And this phrase is very similar, we'll see, to chapter 18, verses 21 to 23, where it uses the same phrase six more times. They will in no way find these things any longer. No more light, no more sound in this city. Complete desolation. So, because they will in no way have these luxurious or splendid things any longer, we can deduct quite easily that Sheol, and neither Sheol nor the lake of fire, will be a splendid or luxurious place to be at all. It will have none of the comforts of life, none of the niceties, none of the cherished objects, nothing, no music, no sound, nothing. And so like the kings of the earth, the merchants, it tells us, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment. So they're not going to get close to the burning of a city because of their fear of being caught up in its judgment. And they will weep and mourn, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city." This is the same thing the king said about this city, that it was great, and that it was a great woe to see it disappear from world history. And the word woe, uai, uai, means how horrible it is. And from their perspective, this is a horrible, horrible thing to see the great city destroyed. They claim that the city is great, magnified, the most awesome city the world has ever known. And yet, it only appeared to be great. It only appeared to be great on the surface. It appeared to be rich. It appeared to be wealthy. It appeared to have everything that humans need and led them to think there's no deeper need for God. They think that she's great because of her adornment. It describes the city as clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and gold and precious stones and pearls. Excessive luxury probably derived from the adherence to the false religion who have been deceived, as well as through the tremendously profitable economic system under the Antichrist, in which you must have the mark of the beast in order to engage. Now the dirge of the merchants ends with the reason this is so horrible. Because in 1 hour such great wealth was made desolate, they say. So it'll be a rapid destruction, a sudden destruction, completely unpredicted. And it will destroy the world's central economic headquarters. And we're going to return to that in a moment. Because that's significant. The center of all of the world's economy will be destroyed in 1 hour. Of course, they realize, standing in the distance, there's no possibility for recovery of this economic collapse. What they do not realize, however, is that the worst is yet to come. The finale of the campaign of Armageddon, Revelation 19. The sheep-goat's judgment, in which all Gentiles will stand, Matthew 25, 31-46. And the eternal lake of fire, which we've already seen in Revelation 14, verse 11. So now we move to the lament from the merchants to that of the seafaring peoples in verse 17b and 19. So starting in the middle of the verse, and every captain and everyone who sails from place to place, and the sailor, and as many as worked the sea, stood at a distance. And they called out, seeing the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like the great city?" And they threw dust upon their heads, and they called out weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, by which all, having boats in the sea, grew rich from her abundance. For in 1 hour she was made desolate." So here we deal with those who are the seafaring peoples. This includes the captains, those who travel from ship, from place to place, and govern those ships. This covers the fishermen. This covers those who dive for treasures. All who make their living by the sea, from pulling things from that sea and selling them in the market. This will be the end of their wealth. They stood at a distance as well, for fear of getting swept up in the flames. And they called out, saying, ironically, "What is like the great city?" The implied answer, of course, is nothing is like it on the face of earth at that time. Their question is very ironic because in chapter 13, verse 4, the earth dwellers ask a similar question, "Who is like the beast?" So the beast and the great city are objects that evoke extreme awe, extreme devotion, and extreme worship from the earth dwellers. And while it is true that there is no one who is like the beast, and nothing like the great city, there are two things that are greater than both. And those are the Lamb of God and the New Jerusalem, which is yet to appear. These two things pale in comparison to the New Jerusalem and the Lamb of God. So these, the beasts and Babylon, are counterfeits to Christ and the New Jerusalem. They only appear on the surface to be great, but the true greatness lies in the Lamb of God and His city, which is to come. And in response, they threw dust upon their heads, a familiar Old Testament act which symbolized grief and mourning. For example, in Job chapter 2, verse 12, after losing all of his possessions, except for his life and his wife, he also threw dust upon his head. So they weep and they mourn because of their great material loss. And they say something similar to the kings and the merchants. They say, "Woe, woe, the great city, for in 1 hour she was made desolate." So this is horrible for them. For they and all who have boats in the sea have gained a great abundance of wealth because of this city. So whatever economic system will ultimately be centered in the city of Babylon, it will be tremendously profitable. And these seafaring people will have leached all their wealth from her. Now, we have seen the response of the kings and the merchants, and we've seen the response of the seafaring peoples, all earth dwellers. However, we have not seen the response of those in heaven. And that is what is turned to in verses 21 through 24. Or 20 through 24. But before we do that, before we look at the response of those in heaven to this great destruction, I want you to imagine in your own mind's eye an economic collapse, the central headquarters. We might call it Wall Street. I want you to imagine all of your material wealth being burned up with fire at the same moment that Wall Street collapses. Your cars, your home, including all the amenities, air conditioner to keep you cool in the summer, refrigerator to keep your food from spoiling, stoves to cook on, couches to sit on, beds to sleep on, computers to play on, lamps to give light, CD players to listen to music, TVs to watch, porches to sit on, old pictures to thumb through, all of it burned up with no chance of recovery. No insurance agency is going to cover this. Now, would you mourn at such losses? We're talking about everything. And let me ask you another question. What would you possess? What would you possess if that happened? Would you possess anything of eternal value? There are only two things which can withstand such destruction. One is eternal life. The second is eternal rewards. Those are the only two imperishable things. Eternal life, eternal rewards. Think about that. Nothing else will last. Nothing. Zero. You can't take any of it with you at all. Zero. Now, let's answer this question that then arises as to how we can possess these things, eternal life and eternal rewards. Well, it's quite simple. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, as we have seen here, but has passed out of death into life." And he said again in 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." So eternal life is a gift that is received through faith or belief in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what is faith? It's been so destroyed today and given terrible definitions, so we have to define this simple thing. It is simple trust, simple reliance, simple confidence in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith. Faith that results in the bestowal of eternal life must have Jesus Christ as its object. For you can have faith in a chair or another person, but if it is not the person of Jesus Christ, then it does not result in salvation. Now, this Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day. No other object has the ability to save, only the person of Jesus Christ. This is why he said, and people can get mad at Christians for saying this, but we're only repeating Jesus, our Master, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me except through, or you know, the verse. He's a divine person. We need to memorize the Bible, don't we? Now, he is a divine person. He's an eternal person. He has all the attributes of God. He came into history through the virgin birth. He took to himself true humanity so that he was a genuine human like you and I. And therefore, genuine humanity does not have the construct of sin involved in it. For the first man was a man without sin, and he did not have a sin nature, and that was the man Adam. And so this is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He lived his whole life without committing personal sin of any kind, zero. And this qualified him to die on the cross for sin. Not for his sin, but for our sin. Now, since he was God, he died for the sin of the whole world. It could apply to all of us. So Peter says, he died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. There's the purpose. So faith in that person results in the bestowal of eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast." It is a salvation that comes by grace and through faith that is the gift. But we are responsible for the faith. Now, that's how one acquires eternal life. The imperishable quality of life. Something that cannot be burned up or lost. Now the question is, do you possess it? Do you possess eternal life? Some people live their whole lives doubting whether they have it. And hoping that when they die, they'll go to heaven. And we've all talked to people of this nature. Well, I hope that I'm saved. And so I want to answer the question of, can you know that you have it? Do we always have to wonder, up until the last breath that we take, whether we're really going to heaven or not? Well, the Bible says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." See, it talks about knowledge here in this verse. A sure and steady knowledge of something. Knowledge that you have eternal life. A possession of this imperishable quality of life. So how can you know? How can you know this? By answering one question. Have I believed that Jesus is the Son of God? If you say yes, then you have eternal life. If you don't know, or you say no, then you do not have eternal life. If you have believed God's Word, He promises that all who believe have eternal life. So that assurance of salvation, knowing for certain that is, that you have eternal life, is built on faith in God's promises. It's built on the authority of His Word, that God would not lie to us, that He would tell us the truth, and we trust Him because He is good and He is a faithful God. So can I lose eternal life? If anyone has ever thought about this question, they realize immediately that it's a fallacy anyway. For how can one lose something that's eternal? If you could lose it, it wouldn't be eternal to begin with, would it? So, no, you cannot lose eternal life. That is a contradiction in terms. Now, there are many who make faith the basis of salvation. That is, they think that their faith saves them. Well, I'm here to tell you today that faith has never saved anyone. That's right. Faith does not save. God saves those who trust Him. So it's an unbiblical idea to think that faith saves. And of course, if it is your faith that saved you, then what would happen if you lost your faith? If faith saved you and you lost it, then what would happen to your salvation? You would lose it too. We call that loss of salvation. So those who believe that we can lose our salvation make faith the basis of salvation. We're not saying, the Bible is not saying on that hand, that faith is what saves you. It is not the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation in the Bible is God's grace, displayed supremely in sending His unique Son to die on the cross for the whole world. The benefits Christ generated at the cross are available to all men. So grace is the basis of salvation. Faith is the means through which that salvation is imparted or applied to the individual. So faith does not save. Christ saves through our faith. It's like a channel. So, God is the source of our salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, a really unique Son. He gave His unique Son. Christ is the author of our salvation. Hebrews 2:10. He purchased it. At the cross. Okay? For all. Grace is the basis of salvation. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And faith, notice, it's the same verse, for by grace you are saved through faith. It's means, it's a channel through which God imparts salvation, which is the gift. So faith is the means of salvation, not the basis of. Now, that's one thing you can possess eternally. You can have eternal life. And everything else will be gone, but that will be there. That will remain. Now there's a second thing that you can maintain forever as well. Something else that's eternal. So if you possess eternal life, that's not the end of the ball game. Some people think it's getting saved and that's it. I mean, I'm done. I'm in heaven. Now I can go live however I want. Now there's more. Okay, there's more. The Bible talks about much more. It talks about the taking hold of eternal life. It talks about the enjoyment of that eternal life that you already possess. That is, enjoying the abundant life, the Bible talks about. Jesus said in John 10:10, I came for two reasons here. Don't confuse. This verse has two reasons that he came. I came that they may have life. That is the first reason. That's speaking about eternal life, that you may possess it through faith in him. Second reason he came is that you might have it abundantly. That is the enjoyment of eternal life. That is the taking hold of eternal life that Timothy talks about. So Jesus came for these two reasons, to impart eternal life to those who believe, and then to help those who have faith continue to walk in him to enjoy it. So Paul said it this way to Timothy. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now this is to Timothy. Paul wrote this to Timothy. He says, take hold of eternal life. But Timothy already possessed eternal life. So he still needed to take hold of it. That is, start living it out. Start enjoying the abundant life today. That is, living by faith and not by sight. Fighting the good fight of faith. Okay, that's how you're going to fight. You're going to fight with faith. 1 John 5 talks about the weapon that overcomes is faith. It's not your works. The Bible doesn't teach that you've got, you get saved by grace through faith, and then you've got to be sanctified by works. No. You're saved by faith. You're sanctified by faith. It's all by faith. So there's a struggle going on right now in all of those who possess eternal life. A struggle to live by the Spirit versus the struggle to live by the flesh. Life by the Spirit is the life of faith, trusting in God's provision and obeying His commandments. Now here's where we enter in upon the right understanding of material things. Okay? Because our chapter in chapter 18 is all about the material wealth that these people have built everything on. And now it's pulled out from under them like a rug. And there's nothing left. So we're talking about objects. We're talking about stuff, material possessions. And I want to take you to something that Jesus said about God and wealth. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 6. But before you even think about going into this passage, you've got to know one thing. Whether you possess eternal life or not. Because if you don't possess eternal life, this is not written to you. This is only written to His disciples. His disciples. A follower. Okay? A follower of Him. If you want to be His disciple, then this is the way you will look at materials and wealth. So this is solely for believers who possess eternal life. Matthew 6:19. Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's expound these verses. Jesus begins in verse 19 with a discussion of where we are storing wealth. Where we're storing it, okay? Now, it's quite clear where we build wealth. There's no question about where we build it. There's only one place you can build it, and that's on earth. From the moment you are born into this world until the moment you die, right? There's no other place to build it. But there are two locations where you can store wealth, your storehouse, heaven or earth. Heaven or earth. And the command here is to store our wealth in heaven if we are His disciples. And the reasons are quite clear and logical and make a lot of sense. It says if we store our wealth on earth, they will ultimately be destroyed. And it says thieves continually break in and steal it. It doesn't last. It's difficult to keep on earth. You all know that everybody is trying to get money from the people who have money. They're after it. They'll do anything to get a piece of it. Now, the issue here in the overall is priorities. The priority of serving God in the believer's life. The priority of being singly devoted to Him and His purposes. Now, there's nothing wrong, okay, with building wealth in the world. The issue is where we're storing it. In other words, what are we using the wealth for? Is it being used to serve God, or is it being used to serve self? So the issue is how and where our wealth is being used. Okay. Now, if it is being used to serve self, then wealth has taken the place of God, according to this verse. And no one can serve two masters, the verse says. It's even brought down to the level of hatred. Did you see that? It's brought to the level of hatred. So if you're storing up wealth here on earth, then you might want to reevaluate. Because that's not going to last. We just found in chapter 18 of Revelation, it's not going to last. So you want to reevaluate and make sure it's being deposited in something of eternal value. Now, this is not to say that wealth cannot be stored up for a period of time, to be used to serve God at the proper time. In fact, the New Testament is very clear that a proper way of giving is storing away so that when a person or need arises, we have ample ability to supply that need. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. Now, once we have stored away some money or materials, then we need to be sensitive to needs and not close our hearts to brothers who have a genuine need. That's 1 John 3:17. He who closes his heart against a brother in need is in big trouble, according to that verse. So wealth can be stored up only for self, if you want, and this is what Jesus is condemning for his disciples. On the other hand, wealth can be used to serve God, and when we do this, we are storing up for ourselves wealth in heaven. We would call it rewards. Now, these are lasting things, these rewards, okay? These are lasting things in distinction from all the things we read about in Revelation 18. These things last forever. In other words, these things don't rust. These things can't be destroyed. These things can't be stolen by anybody else. So we'd say, putting it in modern-day language, that these are the best investments we can make. These are the best investments. We can't lose when we store our wealth in heaven. You cannot lose. So the question for each of us is, no matter our financial status, where are we storing our wealth? You're building it here on earth. Where are you storing it? What are you pouring your money into? And the answer to that question will help you determine whether you are serving God or wealth. It will also help you determine whether you are a true disciple of Him, not a true believer, but a true disciple, a true follower of Him, or not. Now, we are all responsible to give in proportion to how God has prospered us. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Now, a brief comment on the spiritual gift of giving. Some have this gift, not all. Some wealthy people may have this gift, and some poor people may have this gift. But the thing that marks a person who has this gift is not how much money he has, because all wealthy people don't have this gift, okay? And that's a tendency in Christian thought, to think that the wealthy people, oh, well, they must have the gift of giving because they have a lot of money. No. The thing that marks a person who has this gift is not how much he has, but his ability and willingness to give a much larger proportion of his wealth to the service of God. Now, some of the people that we do hear the remarkable stories about who have great wealth or have the spiritual gift have been wealthy. But others have not. For example, the woman who had the widow's mite. Now, she may not have had a spiritual gift, but it was showing in proportion to what she had, she gave much in comparison to those who had great amounts and only gave a small proportion out of that. So it's not how much one has, but how much one gives in proportion to his earnings. And this is a spiritual gift. It's not something to be forced upon you. It's something that is a natural way that you are now, that you are born again and a part of God's family. It's what you want to do, like I like to teach. Now, I'm never going to tell you where to spend your money how to spend your money to serve God. And one of the things that we do here is we try not to put any compulsion on people to give money. And the way we do that is by not passing a plate. You know, and that is going to be maintained here as long as I'm here. There should never be put pressure on a person to give. Because you know why we do that? We don't do that? Because when pressure is put on, then the motivation for giving comes out of guilt and not out of the heart. And we want people to give out of the joy of their heart and not because they got connived and felt guilty for not giving. That's wrong. Save your money if someone's trying to make you feel guilty through the television or phone. If it's making you feel guilty and like you need to give, don't do it. You're just throwing your money away. You're not building up rewards that way. It must come from the heart. Now, if you are burdened to give some money, I could maybe give you some ideas of some organizations that have sound doctrine. I could help you find a place to give your money if you would like to, but I will never tell you where to give your money. Now, see, one thing that is very important when giving is knowing where the money is going. Knowing the organization or church and what they believe, because you want to make sure that you're not sharing in the support of anti-biblical programs. Okay? And you want to know that your money is being spent resourcefully and responsibly, don't you? We want to be responsible givers. And that is put on the believers. That's put on the believer. That's his responsibility. Now, I can help you with that, and I'm glad to help you with that. I'm glad to research with you and find out about these organizations. But don't throw money at organizations. Okay, because I promise you, those who are using it filthily are not flashing that in front of you. You have to dig, okay, to find out how they're using the money. And you don't want to participate in something that is using your money for anti-biblical programs. And it's common. It's common, even among churches and organizations that are church-related. So, it's my desire that giving would be a joy to you and not a burden. And I should remind you that there are times in our lives when it's not right to give. Sometimes it's not right to give because we're so in debt we can't even support our own families. And at those times we need some serious training in financial responsibility. Now, don't run yourself into a hole just so you don't have to give. That's even worse. That's even worse. You're going to get in serious trouble. You're violating all sorts of commands of God when you go away into debt like this. So what you really need is some serious training in financial responsibility, and you should look to those who have the gift of administration in our church and can help you with financial burdens to get those straightened out. Now, I should also mention that there is nothing wrong with investing your money in order to profit. In fact, Jesus said this was quite wise, as long as you invest it wisely and don't bury it in the ground. Remember the parable about, you know, the guy who had five and then he multiplied and made ten. And then the guy who had just one and he stuck it in the ground. He said, here it is. And God was like, well, fine, give it to this guy because you're such a terrible, you know, way of investing, so you don't deserve anything. So if we wisely invest, the profit can be used to serve God and build more rewards in heaven. So there is a wise use of money in our world. So that's to summarize some of the basics on building wealth and storing wealth, and that's the key, where you store it. In our context, you can see clearly the mentality of the kings and the merchants and the seafaring people toward wealth. They are totally devoted to it. They worship it. It has taken the place of God. And so when it is destroyed, of course, there's great mourning, there's great wailing, there's great loss. That's all they had. They have nothing of eternal value. So what I'm calling you to do today is to build up two things of eternal value. One, believe in Jesus Christ to have eternal life. And two, to store your wealth on things that do not rust or decay, the eternal rewards. Now let's turn to the opposite response of those in heaven, verses 20 to 24. Rejoice over her in heaven and saints and apostles and prophets, for God has judged your judgment on her. And a mighty angel lifted up a stone like a great millstone. He cast it into the sea, saying, in this way with violence she will be thrown down, Babylon, the great city. And in no way will she be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will in no way be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be in any way be found in you any longer. and the sound of millstone will in no way be found in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will in no way shine in you any longer, and the voice of a bridegroom and a bride will in no way be heard in you any longer. Three reasons are then given. For your merchants were the chiefs of the earth, for by your drugs or sorceries all the nations have been deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all those murdered upon the earth. Now this is a tremendous description of total destruction. Absolute destruction of the final form of the world system. Now this is something to rejoice about, because we've been called out of the world as Christians. We're no longer a part of the world system. It's this system that persecutes those who are identified with Christ and cries out against those in heaven. And so we are commanded to rejoice, and we'll be there, okay? This command will be issued to you if you're a believer in Christ, to rejoice. It's an imperative. Rejoice now. It's the time when you see Babylon destroyed. It's time to rejoice in heaven. And I think chapter 19, verses 1 through 6 is our response to this command. When we begin to rejoice and sing hallelujah, praise to the Lord forever and all this. That's our response in chapter 19. We're going to obey this command. Now those in heaven at this time include saints, which is a designation of all believers. It also includes apostles. This is a subset of believers. Those particularly that were sent out who saw the resurrection. I think this refers to the 12 in this context, and not those who had the gift of apostleship, but these who saw the resurrection of Christ, the 12. And we have the prophets. I think these are New Testament prophets. It follows apostles in order of chronology, and their function was, of course, to receive divine revelation from God and to communicate it to others, to teach it to others. And these are all ready to come back with the Lord in chapter 19 to earth. Now the reason they should rejoice is because your judgment has been judged on her. In other words, what you thought was appropriate to give to Babylon for all of her filth and corruption, that is what God is going to give her back. So it will be according to the standard of lex talionis, the law of retaliation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, because they rejected his son. In verse 21, the manner of her destruction is described vividly. A mighty angel lifts up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. In this way, it says, with violence she will be thrown down, and in no way will she be found any longer. So Babylon is like a great stone, the size of a large millstone. Now, this was not the kind of millstone that the little woman walked around like this and turned. No, this was the one that required a donkey to turn. These weighed thousands of pounds. They were 12 inches thick and 4 to 5 feet in diameter. And so this mighty angel, it would require a mighty angel to lift such a stone and cast it into the sea. And it's in this way that Babylon, the great city, will be destroyed. So it's a violent destruction. Violent. The picture is of a rush of mighty armies overtaking her in a very short period of time. Okay? Rapid destruction. And she will in no way be found any longer. Strongest way you could say no way. No, no, no is what it's saying in the Greek. She's like a huge stone that falls into the ocean and disappears beneath the surface, never to rise again. Now, this phrase, she will in no way be found any longer, is very important. It should be taken seriously, okay? It's extremely exciting to think about the implications of this. This phrase is used 7 times in this chapter. And 7 is the perfect number. And so this will be a perfect judgment. Not one element of the Babylonian system of religion will remain. Not one element of the corrupt economic system of the beast will remain. So we're not just talking about the physical destruction of a city. We're talking about the annihilation of an economic philosophy and a religious philosophy of life. We are talking about the destruction of ideas. That is how encompassing this destruction is. These ideas will not be permitted to cross over into the millennial kingdom. Only the ideas of the king will be acceptable in his domain. So the destruction of ideas, the destruction of people who hold these ideas, the destruction of materials that express these ideas, pieces of art, pieces of crafts, will be totally destroyed. Everything. So that's the kind of destruction the Bible is talking about in the latter days. Now in verses 22 through 23, John sees how absolute the destruction is. No music, no crafts, no business transactions going on, no light, and no joy from marriage. None. Now music is a source of entertainment and it brings joy to the soul. Our souls sing. But there will be no more Broadway musicals in Babylon. I guess you could call them Babylon musicals, but it just doesn't sound as good, does it? Second, we have the absence of craftsmen, people who shape the precious articles of gold, silver, wood, and precious fabrics, etc., into the world's most valuable items. Third, the sound of the millstone would be akin to the daily sound of business taking place in a bustling city. It will vanish. Fourth, the light of a lamp, will in no way shine. The lights will be out. No street lights to illumine one's way. The word refers to the smallest little lights, like a candle. No candles. Fifth, or finally, the voice of a bridegroom and bride will in no way be heard any longer. So this is the joy of a bridegroom and a bride as you drive down the street and you see a wedding and you think back at your wedding. No more. They will come to a halt. Just as these things did when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed many, many years ago. Now, three reasons are given in verse 23 and 24. First, because your merchants were the chiefs of the earth. Really, the idea, the sense here is of their arrogance. Their arrogance, their self-dependence, their self-sufficiency, and not dependence upon God. Secondly, because of your drugs or sorceries. The Greek word is pharmakia. We get the word pharmacy from that. I believe that there will be an immense amount of drug use, even increasing, especially into the latter days. And these are being used in conjunction with mystical ritual to deceive the nations. And Ephesians 5 has a lot to say about substance abuse and being filled with the Spirit in opposition to that. So, by this time, the ancient Babylonian system of religion will have affected all the nations, the verse says. All the nations, the entire globe. And the third reason given in verse 24 for her great destruction and the reason we should rejoice is that because in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all those murdered upon the earth. So ultimately Babylon will pay for her bloodletting, the murdering of prophets, the murdering of saints, and many, many more. God will take everything and make it right. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we will be in heaven at this very moment. And he will command us to rejoice, and we'll respond in chapter 19. What you thought, well, you know, what your deepest desires would be for them will be fulfilled. You don't have to wait to get to heaven to find out what those deepest desires are. But I can assure they will be exactly as described here. So today, for us to look upon this great wealth being destroyed in 1 hour, the lesson is basically that we should store up for ourselves wealth in heaven, so that we can have something of eternal value. The issue is, before that, however, that we must possess eternal life. And Christ came to give us both. He came to give us life, and he came that we might have it abundantly. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that it will be your system of peace and righteousness which will reign. And we thank you, Lord, that although we have struggles in this world, that we are persecuted, that we undergo tribulation, but we know that you have overcome the world. You came through it through your death and through your resurrection. And you impart eternal life to all those who believe. And you have given us possessions as we build and are successful in this world. It is my prayer that each of us will consider storing up this wealth in heaven by being responsible givers, joyful givers, in accordance with the level to which you have prospered us. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you have provided, for all of it is yours, and it is all to be used for your glory in various capacities. And we thank you for your provision. And we pray, Lord, that we might be willing and able to defend the gospel and to declare it clearly to those who are lost. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.